heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell or tabernacle with them, and they shall be his peoples," plural. Note the Newberry text. "They shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears," or Newberry once again, "every tear," every single individual tear, "from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely," gratuitously, in other words, free of charge. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers or immoral people, fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," or fire and sulfur, "which is the second death. And there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and had names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children or the sons of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man." That's about 216 feet, say 200 feet plus or minus, the wall, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the wall and foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light, or the lamp thereof. And the nations, and the next phrase is actually omitted by the majority text, which I tend to follow. When majority text differs from when the Textus Receptus differs from the Nestle text, I sort of go to the majority text and make my decision on the basis of that. So the nations of them that are saved, of them that are saved is omitted. The nations shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I'm just going to finish the description of the city in the next chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they have no need of, and they need no candle or lamp, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these things, sayings are faithful and true. The Lord bless to us just the reading that's of this portion of scripture which describes to us what the eternal state is going to be like. And throughout this, I'm going to take the point of view which is fostered by several commentators that I respect, that this is entirely the eternal state. It does not, there are people like William Kelly and Exclusive Brethren, and a lot of our brethren as well, think that the first 8 verses are the eternal state, and the next section refers to the millennium. But I do not take that point of view, and I will outline why I take that point of view during the course of the meeting or the meetings, whatever. But I believe this talks about heaven. This thing talks about heaven, and I want to look at, first of all, what scriptures talk to us about when they talk about heaven. And I want to do a bit of a scripture search on this, and I wouldn't mind if you actually look these things up, because I think it's important for us to see what the scriptures have to say to us about heaven, because there's people out there that think that there is no heaven and that there's just going to be people of the watchtower persuasion and so on. They think that it's going to be basically earth, but this is actually heaven come down to earth. So it is heaven. But I want to read through a few scriptures just as a preliminary thing. And I want you to ask the question, what happened between Revelation 20 and 15, when the final judgment of the great white throne, and Revelation 21. What happened in there? I saw in Revelation 20, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There's the final judgment. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's a final judgment. Where then we're introduced abruptly, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So something transpired in there. Anyway, we'll try and look at that. So Matthew 7 and verse 19, I want to read through these because I think it's important for us to realize what scriptures say about some of the things the scriptures say about heaven. Matthew 6 and 19, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So that is our treasure. Our treasure is in heaven. Turn over now, please, to Colossians chapter 1. If you will, you don't have to turn to it. I'm going to turn to it and read it so I get it right here. Colossians 1 and verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, as brings forth fruit since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. So the hope, our hope is in heaven. And hope here is not, when the scripture talks about hope, it's not like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I want to cut my lawn. If you're a person that does this and you buy lottery tickets, I hope I win the lottery. You know, there's just no chance of any of that happening. The first instance there, you hope it doesn't rain. There's uncertainty. The hope in the scripture is the confident expectation. Hope is always confident expectation. That's what it is. It's not just a vain sort of woolly sort of hope in the future. It's something that is going to happen. So our hope is in heaven. An interesting thing, it's you heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. So when we preach the gospel, we talk about the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. And it brings fruit. It brings out fruit. So when we preach the gospel, we should preach about the heavenly hope. There's hope laid up for us in heaven. Okay, so that's and then in Philippians, I want to flip back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our conversation, or better, our conduct, our citizenship, actually, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fastened like unto the body of his glory, according to the working or the energy whereby he is able to subdue the all things, the universe, unto himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. And in the same section here, our expectation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So we are consciously, as believers, looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. So that's our expectation. And then in the book of Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews, please. Or you don't have to. I'm going to read it. Mentally, you can turn over. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. And maybe read from... 11, read from verse 13. These all died in faith, these old believers, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. A native country, it's the idea of a native country. Think of Canada, our home and native land. It's a place where you're at home, you're happy to be. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So our country, our native land is heaven. Our city is a city prepared by God, which is heaven. And when you look at it, these people, they saw the promises. They were persuaded. They were convinced of them. They were convinced of them. They embraced them. They clutched on to them. They welcomed them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The idea of this promise made them strangers on the earth. They're pilgrims. We have a heavenly country. We have a heavenly city. We're strangers and pilgrims who are wandering through. In Spain and Portugal, they have this walk called the Via Santiago, the Way of St. James, and pilgrims walk along it, and they're supposed to earn favor with God by doing this walk, because apparently St. James did it earlier, 2,000 years ago. But that's not the type of pilgrimage that we need to take. We need to take every step of our life as if we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, not partaking of the things that the politics and the religion and so on of this earth. And it's tempting. It's tempting to partake of the politics of the earth. It's tempting to look around and see the nonsense that goes on and think, I really don't agree with all this stuff, but we actually need to leave that aside. Anyway, that's, and then I'm going to look, just because we're in Hebrews, I'm going to look at 10 and verse 34. For you had compassion, Hebrews 10:34, on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So these people really suffered more, I would say, than most or maybe all of us. They took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So people come along and they, wreck their businesses, they wreck their houses. And there are believers around the world today that live in hostile countries that have this, but they hopefully know, they have read enough of the Bible to know that in themselves, and God has revealed them, they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. It's better than what they've lost, and it's going to last. So 1 Peter, so that's one thing, our substance. So I want to just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the reason I'm doing this, I want to just emphasize what this Bible says about heaven and then look at what heaven is in Revelation 21. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," so we're born again, "to a living hope," or lively hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the resurrection is fundamental to our faith, to an inheritance, something that we inherit, something that we have passed down to us as a result of a death of another, incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away or unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So this is our inheritance, reserved in heaven. So we have an inheritance in heaven, reserved for us. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. So death cannot touch it, it's incorruptible. Sin cannot touch it, it's undefiled. And time cannot touch it, it's unfading, it doesn't fade. Time goes on, eternity goes on, this is not fading. This does not fade away. And nothing can block us from it. So the last one I want to look at is our house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's eternal. So instead of being an earthly house, it's a heavenly house. Instead of being a dissolved house, it is an eternal house. So we have a heavenly house versus an earthly house. We have a eternal house versus a one that's dissolved. And we have, it's of God. It's building of God. It's not this tabernacle. It's a building of God. So these are things that we have, our treasure, our hope, our citizenship, our expectation, our city, our country, our inheritance, our house, and our better and enduring substance. So I want to look, going back to Hebrews, because I think this is important. We read about Abraham looking for a city. Hebrews 11 and 9 and 10. He looked for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city, literally, who has foundations. So we'll look at the city, we'll look at the foundations, and whose builder and maker is God. God planned it, and God built it. God's the architect, and God built it. So, who is in this city? Who is in this city? Well, you know what? It's not entirely clear. It's evident that the church is in this city. The bride of Christ is in this city. But is there anybody else in the city? Are we the only ones that are there, or are there going to be other people there? Well, I want to read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. So I think this defines to us some others who are in the city. But you are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The General Assembly, it can also be understood as holding festal array or holding joyous festival, the panegyric, holding joyous festival, innumerable company of angels, and to the church of the firstborn ones who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of angels. There's actually eight things here. But I just want to, this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is Revelation 21. So who's going to be there? Well, there's an innumerable company of angels holding joyous festival. There's the church of the firstborn ones. That's us. And then there's God, the judge of all. And then there's the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, who are the spirits of just men made perfect? Who would they be? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we just read, we haven't just read it, but there's a massive chronicle there of the household of faith, including going back as far as Abel. But no doubt Adam and Eve are there as well, but they're not stated. But there's a massive chronicle of people who are there from the Old Testament scriptures. So I would take it that the spirits of just men made perfect are in that city as well, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I would take it that that is all the Old Testament believers. We were called the Old Testament saints. So that's my understanding, and that's what I'm going to put out to you. The assembly of the firstborn, I think that I have no doubt the church of the firstborn refers to the believers. I have no doubt as well that the spirits of just men made perfect refer to the Old Testament believers from Hebrews 11. So that includes Israel, it includes people like Job, includes believing Gentiles and so on. So there's a lot of people there. There's going to be a lot of people there, but the city will be able to accommodate them, as we will look at when we look at the size of the city. So here we have no continuing city, Hebrews 13 and 14. But we seek one to come. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So that's what we're looking for. So we looked at, I believe Hebrews tells us who is going to be in that city. But that's not all. So what happens between Revelation 20 and 21? We'll turn to 1 Peter, please, if you like. Second Peter chapter 3. But I want to look at this, because I think it has is significant as well. So the 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or tardiness, lateness. But is long-suffering, it's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the reason God's holding off judgment, God's not willing that any should perish. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, there's how many people on the earth today? 8 or 9 billion. Who can count? Pick a number. Anyway, there's a lot of people. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants them all to come to a knowledge of the faith. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So here it gives it to us. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, or it can also be translated, be dissolved with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or behavior and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, or better translation here is, by reason of which, because of which, because the day of God is coming here, because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord, God is long-suffering. So three times it says we look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God. So the day of the Lord is here. The day of the Lord is actually what it's referring to here is the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture, what we call the rapture, when the church is seized and carried off into heaven to be with Christ. 7-year period of tribulation, 1,000 years of millennium. The millennium was covered last week, 1,000 years. And after that, the earth is destroyed, the earth and the works shall be burned up, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. That happens here at the end of the millennium. And then comes the day of God. The day of God comes after that, wherein righteousness dwells, wherein righteousness is permanently at home. So we look for the coming of the day of God. We look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for such things. Three times there it says, look for. Look for the day of God. We look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for such things. So that is what happens between Revelation 20 and 21. There's a complete destruction of the known universe and a recreation, new heavens and a new earth. And I want to look at Isaiah as well, because he speaks of this as well. Now, Isaiah 65 and 17, I think you might want to look at this, because you might want to get the thrust of it here. The Lord says, Isaiah 65 and 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now that is the eternal state. Now the rest of the chapter is actually the millennium. But that is an absolute statement there. I create new heavens and a new earth. Rejoice forever in that which I create. The former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So there's no memory of the old things. And that's what it says anyway. We're not going to remember it. We're not going to remember our old failures and sins and all the troubles. This is, now most commentators, when you read this, I'll be honest with you, they think this is all millennial. I don't believe that's all millennial. I can't see it being all. I believe there's a division here between new heavens and a new earth and the rest of the chapter. And Isaiah does this. I mean, the Lord did it himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he leaves off that huge gap and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a huge gap there between, right in the verse, bing, just like that. Well, there's a huge gap here too. So Isaiah 66 and 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. The new heavens and the new earth are going to remain, and so is the seed and the name of Israel. So I just wanted to bring those forward to you in introducing this chapter. So we have those points now about what happens between last verse of chapter 20 and the first verse of chapter 21. So in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm not going to do a verse-wise exposition here right now. I'm going to look at it a little later. But I want to look at the eight things that are absent in this new heaven and new earth. Eight things that are absent, okay? So 21 and 1, there's no more sea. The sea. Well, the sea speaks of a lot of things. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's Isaiah. So it's the troubled, wicked. The sea speaks of separation. The sea divides the various countries. It also speaks of commerce. A lot of commerce goes on the sea. There's a lot of military power goes forth on the sea as well. There's a lot of things go on, but there's not going to be any more sea. And personally, I actually am happy about that, because when I think about, one thing I really hate doing when I'm flying is flying over the ocean. I don't know why. Just the thought of, you know, flying over this water and knowing there's like 2 miles of water between me and the ground. I hate that. I just really hate flying. If I'm going to crash, I want to crash on land and be done. I don't want to crash in the water. It's just weird. I don't even like, the bit about the sea I like is the first maybe 20 feet out of the shore, where there's a little bit of beach and that's it. But you have to be very respectful of the sea, I'll tell you. I was watching the sea once. I was in the ocean in Hawaii, and I thought, you know, I can, these are waves coming onto the shore, big deal. I stood there, and I had standing facing the shore. I wasn't very far from the shore. It's probably about as here as, maybe it's from here to Dave, from the shore, just standing there. And this wave came up behind me and completely tumbled me around. And I remembered Rob Oliver breaking his neck when that happened. I put my hands out to try and stop myself. Totally useless to do that. I wasn't injured. I did lose my mask. I found my snorkel, but I lost my mask. And forever after, I'm never turning my back on the sea again. I had tremendous respect for it. The power in that wave, it just took me off my feet, and I was gone. You know what? You have to be very respectful of the sea. I don't actually like the sea. It's beautiful, I suppose. It's nice. It's good. But when I see it, and I see the storms that occur on the sea, and that, I just, anyway, there's no more sea. Good. That works for me. Anyway, there's no temple in it. I'm sort of going to go through this maybe randomly here. There's no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the young lamb, the lamb are the temple thereof. The temple, of course, in the Bible is the place of worship. Psalm 5 and verse 7, in thy fear will I worship. I will inquire in thy temple. It's a place where you dwell, where God dwells. Habakkuk chapter 5, 2 and verse 20, the Lord in his holy temple. It's a place where the throne of God is. In the year that King Isaiah 6 and 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. It's a place where the throne of God is, the temple. It's a place where prayer is conducted. You remember in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, the Lord tells the parable of these two men, Luke 18, went up to the temple to pray. And one returned down as sinful as he ever was, praying that, Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like other men, like this publican here, I fast twice a week, I give to the poor and so on. I'm paraphrasing now, I guess. I do all these things. And the other man was in the temple, and he didn't approach, didn't come nigh. He smote his breast and said, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man returned away from the temple, the house of prayer, justified. And it's a place where you find the oracle of God. Psalm 27, I will inquire in his temple. It's a place from whence God speaks, the temple. So it's a place of worship. It's a place God dwells. It's a place where his throne is. It's a place of prayer. It's a place where we receive his oracles. That's the temple. There's no temple in this city because God is the temple and the Lamb is the temple as well. Some people make a point that I want to deal with this because the point is made often that at the end of the tribulation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, that then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So they think when the Lamb is mentioned that really it has to be millennial because God's all in all. So when the Lamb's mentioned, it's millennial. Well, Jim Allen has a very interesting comment on that. He says, when Christ hands back the millennial kingdom to God, as we just read, he does not cease to rule. The character of his rule changes. I have to read this. I can't remember. The mediatorial reign of the probationary aspect of the millennium is now over. So now the Lamb shares the throne with God, indeed, as God. This reign has no end. It is the reign of God and of the Lamb throughout eternal ages with his people. That is the consummation of divine purpose. So that's one reason why I believe that Well, I believe that this is not millennial. I think this is the eternal state. I think Christ is there as the church is there as the bride of the Lamb. So is Christ supposed to be like forever invisible? Well, I don't believe that at all. Christ is going to be there with his bride. We all believe that. We all know that. We understand that. He's going to be there, visible, and etc. Available. Listen, time is up. Thank you for listening. There's a number of other things that I want to talk about. So maybe in another week or two. I don't know about next week, Mark. It's going to be... next week is the conference. I imagine most of you will have gone to the conference. So maybe we'll have something else. Anyway, Mark will decide. Whatever. I have more material here that I need to cover. There's a lot of other things in here that we haven't really even looked at the city. So we also haven't looked at the reasons, many of the reasons why I think it's... this is a city, folks. This is the city. Now, whether you want to... Actually, it's not a huge deal. Whether you believe it's the millennial city dwelling above the earth, although there's actually no scripture for that it is above the earth, although some people try to fit in John chapter 1 and Genesis 28 when the angels of God are ascending and descending. But that's heaven. That's going up to heaven. That's not going into the city. And I don't see it that way. I don't know why people have to look at it that way, but people have. And, you know, there's good people that do. William Kelly does. All the Exclusive Brethren do. Many of the people, like I was reading a comment by Phil Colson, he believes that. He's a good expositor. But there's people like Jim Allen, William Newell, John Walford, who else? William Host, among others. But Jim Allen gives the most complete exposition of it. It really is, should get his book, Revelation Revisited. Anyway, I will revisit that, but if others, look, if you want to believe that that's millennial, you can. And you haven't really done despite unto the Spirit of grace. But I believe that once the new heavens and the new earth are there, that's it. Anyway, let's pray. Father,